Rogers.
Thank you very much, Mrs. Carlson. I appreciate that. It does seem like when it's quiet and we turn off the electronics and we allow ourselves to get into a quiet place, we go walking, it does seem like that's when we can feel God's presence and we can feel at peace. And it is a wonderful feeling. Thank you very much for that. Well, happy Sabbath. It's great to be here with all of you all today. And I was thinking as Mr. Martins was talking about Mr. Barron, he and Mrs. Barron were two that we always looked forward to seeing when we would come up here to Northwest Arkansas, and so very friendly they both were, and very hardworking. And I remember Mrs. Barron; she would always get so close to you, you know, when when she was talking, and she was just one of the sweetest women that I'd ever met. And so miss her, miss him as well. And we have a lot of people to look forward to seeing one day in the kingdom. That's for sure. But it's really good to be here again with you all. Well, there are many people who believe that Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church. Now, today, standing at the head of the Catholic Church is the Pope of Rome, Pope Francis. And this man, according to Catholic doctrine, is the head of the church and a successor going back to Peter. And according to this belief, Jesus Christ himself appointed Peter as the head of the Christian church. And then Peter went to Rome and he served as the bishop or the pope of Rome for a number of years. And then beginning with Peter, the Catholic Church claims a succession of popes that continues on to this day. Now, interestingly as well, the Church of God itself at various points in the last 60 to 70 years has taught that Peter was the chief of the apostles. It was taught at times back in the worldwide Church of God and has been taught by some since. I'd like to quote from one prominent Church of God group. This is from an article written in their publication, dated March 14, 2008, and it's still available online to look up today. And this is just the first paragraph of that article. I'll quote, "In God's true church, the form of government used is the same structure or method God has always used. It is a hierarchical form of government, from the top down. There is always one person, one being or person at the head of whatever unit is being governed." End quote. So this topic of church governance is one that there are a lot of differences of opinion on, both inside and outside of the Church of God. Did Jesus really institute a New Testament church in which there was one man, Peter, at the top? Well, this question was thoroughly addressed in 1995 when the United Church of God first formed. And for the next several years after that, you know, a number of you that were around during that time may remember, that was a pretty heavy topic, a common discussion. We heard a number of messages about that. You know, because up to that time, the main body of the Church of God had existed for years and years with one man at the top. And then when that leader, the pastor general, he was called, when he started teaching doctrines that were not in the Bible, it then caused those of us who left that church group to question whether we should put ourselves back into that position where we just have one man there at the top. And it also caused us to look deeply into the Bible to see how the early New Testament church was governed, and if there was truly any one man leading it. And so I believe it's good for us to have a refresher on this topic today because, you know, first, even in the last number of years in the greater Church of God, we've seen men who have appointed themselves in charge of their group. Now, brethren, we must be wary. We must be wary about following a man who is not willing to be in submission to another man in some way. You know, think about that. Yes, every one of us are ultimately accountable to God, and we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But as we'll see today, every one of the apostles, including Peter, submitted themselves to one another. And so the title of my message today is, Was Peter the Chief Apostle? Was Peter the Chief Apostle? Now, there is a main scripture that the Catholics use to make their point that Peter was their first pope. And so let's turn there. I'm sure a number of you probably know where we're going. Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at some of the key verses here that they use to support this claim. Matthew 16, and we'll just begin right here in verse 18. And this is Jesus Christ speaking to Peter, Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, you know, that's the key word right there, rock. Who is this rock that's being referred to here? On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I'd like to next quote from the Catholic Online Encyclopedia, which is found at catholic.org. Which gives the Catholic understanding of these verses. I'll quote, By the word rock, the Savior cannot have meant himself, but only Peter, and is so much more apparent in Aramaic, in which the same word, kipha, is used for Peter and rock. His statement then admits but one explanation. Namely, that he wishes to make Peter the head of the whole community of those who believed in him as the true Messiah, that through this foundation, Peter, the kingdom of Christ would be unconquerable, that the scriptural guidance of the faithful was placed in the hands of Peter as the special representative of Christ. This meaning becomes so much the clearer when we remember that the words bind and loose are not metaphorical, but Jewish judicial terms. It's also clear that the position of Peter among the other apostles and in the Christian community was the basis for the kingdom of God on earth, that is, the Church of Christ. Peter was personally installed as the head of the apostles by Christ himself. This foundation, created for the church by its founder, could not disappear with the person of Peter, but was intended to continue and did continue, as actual history shows, in the primacy of the Roman Church and its bishops. End quote. So that's the Catholic position on this. Again, found at on the Catholic Online Encyclopedia. Pretty clear, right? Now, we're going to be examining these verses here in Matthew 16 a little closer. But before doing that, let's talk briefly about what language the book of Matthew was written in. You know, most historians agree that the language of the day that Jesus primarily spoke was Aramaic. You know, the piece that we read from the Catholic Encyclopedia refers to the same Aramaic word for Peter and rock. But if you simply do a Google search on what language was Matthew written in? You'll see that it is widely accepted that Matthew was written in Greek. Now, just one example, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 281, edition Jeffrey W. Bromley, 1959. I quote, almost all scholars agree that our Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Greek and is not a translated document. Matthew's Greek reveals none of the telltale marks of a translation, end quote. You know, in actuality, the earliest discovered New Testament manuscripts that still exist are written in the Greek language. Now, there is a small minority who would claim that the Greek is a translation of the Aramaic original, but that's not the overwhelming consensus, nor is there any evidence of that. I don't want to get bogged down into the nitty-gritty of this, but the vast amount of evidence that's out there, and you could research and you could see for yourself, points to a Greek writing, not only of the book of Matthew, but most, if not all, of the New Testament, with just a few exceptions of a few phrases here and there. And so with that said, then to understand Matthew 16, verse 18, let's next read the context of this scripture. And by looking at the surrounding verses, we can better understand what Jesus was teaching and what and to whom he was teaching to. And so this section actually starts in verse 13. So let's back up, Matthew 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, who are the people in the street saying about who I am? Jesus Christ is asking his disciples. And so this right here, Christ is opening up a discussion about who he is. This is about Christ. Verse 14. So then the disciples are responding to Christ. They said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You know, and so Jesus heard that, you know, that this is what the disciples were saying, that the people were saying. And so he wanted to get all of his disciples' thoughts on this. And so it says in verse 15, he said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Well, verse 16, then Peter goes ahead and answers for all the disciples. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, we have Jesus speaking directly to Peter, praising him. You know, Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And verse 18, and I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, let's note the Greek word for Peter here, which is Petros, Strong's number 4074, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And Petros means small stones, little rocks, you know, just a piece of a rock. That's what Peter's name meant. Now, the Greek word for rock, which is used here in verse 18, is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, Petra. It's a different word. Strong's number 4073. And Strong's defines Petra as a mass of rock. Big rock, huge rock, a mass of rock. Here's another source, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It differentiates these two words as following. It says Petra, number 4073, denotes a mass of rock, as distinct from Petros, number 4074, which is a detached stone or boulder, or a stone that might be thrown or easily moved. Again, that's Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And so it is interesting to note the language that these verses were written in. It's helpful as well, very helpful to look into these Greek words and their definitions. It's also necessary to look into the context of these verses, and we've done that. But to me, you know, what's really compelling is to see how these two Greek words, Petra and Petros, how these two Greek words are translated throughout the New Testament, how they used in the rest of the New Testament. Well, Petros is used 156 times in the New Testament. And in every single occurrence that I found, it's translated as Peter or Cephas. And so there is very little disagreement about who the Petros is. The disagreement comes again in that other word in verse 18, Petra. Again, the word translated is rock. And so I did the same thing with Petra. I looked up every single scriptural reference of the word Petra, and I found it listed only 15 times in the New Testament. And then get this, none of these verses that Petra was being used was referring to Peter. None of them. Only using Matthew 16, verse 18, do the Catholics suggest that Petra refers to Peter. On the contrary, there are a few verses that show Petra as either figuratively or literally referring to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at those as we go along. And then a few times, Petra was also used to merely describe a large rock, you know, not a person. And so Jesus is telling Peter, he's saying, on this massive rock, me, Jesus Christ is saying, on me, I will build my church. You know, so we'll go through some verses. As we go through these, I think you'll agree with me. I don't see any passages that indicate that Peter even thought that he was the Petra. And on the contrary, there are many passages that show Jesus Christ as being that chief cornerstone, the Petra that the church was built on. And so on this point, let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Here in Acts 4, Acts 4 takes place probably just a few months after Christ's death in 31 AD. And we have Peter here talking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish community. And he had just healed a lame man. And since he had their attention, he took advantage of it and he preached a powerful sermon to the crowd. And then after that, the Sanhedrin, they took Peter and they took John into custody. And then they were brought before the leaders. And so we'll pick this up in verse 8, Acts chapter 4. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And now verse 11, we have Peter still talking about Jesus Christ. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You know, this word for stone here in verse 11 is actually not Petra, but it's a different word that means stone. But here, Peter is clearly pointing not to himself, but to Christ, Jesus Christ, as that cornerstone whereupon all the other founding stones are built upon. And then to leave no doubt who this chief cornerstone is, in verse 12, Peter again refers not to himself, but to Christ, where he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Peter himself makes it clear that one cannot be saved through any man, even a pope. But the only name man can be saved by is the name of Jesus Christ. You know, every single last man is a sinner. And a sinning man is not the foundation that God's church is to be built on. And when you look through the scriptures, you'll never see where Peter thought he was the cornerstone. In fact, come 35 years later in Peter's first epistle in 66 AD, let's look at what Peter says himself says in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. You know, Peter writes this epistle to the scattered brethren who are in various places, and Notice who Peter again ascribes this chief cornerstone to. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 4. Coming to him, him with a capital H, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Well, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's quoted from Psalm chapter 118. And then verse number 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock, Petra, of offense. That phrase is quoted from Isaiah 8, verse 14. And so we see here that later in his life, Jesus Christ still adhered to the belief that Peter still adhered to the belief that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone, not himself. We just don't see anywhere in Scripture where Peter is described as this huge stone that the church is built on. In fact, Peter himself in verse 8 calls Christ the Petra. Pretty powerful point, in my opinion. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, we'll see that the apostles together, they all of them had a role in building the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read here beginning in verse 19. It says, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now we have the apostles and the prophets who were the foundation. And then you and I, the church, the brethren, we are to be building around them. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so this shows how the church is being built as a spiritual building. You know, there's nothing said here about any kind of a special role that Peter had or any human leader had, for that matter. Because we are all being built together. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles, all of the apostles and prophets, they are the foundation that we are being built on. There's several more scriptures that you could look up that describes Jesus as the chief cornerstone, but we won't turn to those today. However, let's go to a couple of scriptures written by the Apostle Paul that refer to Petra as Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Here in Romans 9, we'll see that Paul is also going to quote from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, just like Peter did. Romans 9, we'll begin in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And we know that the Jews in Christ's time didn't accept Jesus Christ and didn't believe in what he taught. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They believed that righteousness was attained by looking to Moses and looking to the law of Moses. And going on, it says, For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, Verse 33, as it is written, here's we're quoting from Isaiah 8, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock, Petra, of offense. And whoever believes on him, on Christ, the Petra, will not be put to shame. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll see again where Paul refers to the Petra as Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 4 here. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them. And that rock, Petra, was who? Was Christ. Christ was the one who was visibly with those who Paul describes as our fathers. Our fathers who passed through the sea, our fathers who were under the cloud. You know, this is referring to the Israelites of old who had come out of Egypt. And so it's beautiful to see how this comes in full circle here, that Christ was the Petra for the ancient Israelites. And he's also the Petra for us, his church, as well. I want to turn to one more scripture on the Petra. Let's read a snippet of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. I think verses 24 and 25 here are interesting because they take place well before the Matthew 16 verse 18 comments. So here in Matthew 7, Jesus is giving the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the other who built his house on the sand. So we'll pick this up here in verse 24, Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, this is Christ talking here, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, Petra. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock, the Petra. So the house that is built on a Petra foundation will not fall. Will not fall. So, again, Scripture in a number of places supports that our Petra, our foundation, our chief cornerstone, to be Jesus Christ, not Peter or any other sinful man that could fall. All right, so now that we've seen that, let's go back to Matthew 16 and we'll see a couple of other points. You know, it's interesting that in Mark and Luke's versions of what we read here in Matthew 16, their accounts end with Peter saying, you know, Jesus is the Christ. You know, they don't go on to include the Petros and Petra statements that Matthew's account does starting in verse 18. You know, again, Mark's account, Luke's account don't include those statements. You know, it is some circumstantial evidence, but it is interesting that those two gospels would just omit Jesus telling Peter that Peter was the head of the church. That's because it's not there. So I just thought that was interesting to bring out. But read back here in Matthew 16, and we'll start again in verse 18 here to catch the flow. Matthew 16, 18, I say to you, Jesus Christ is saying to Peter, that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And now verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so verse 19 is used by some to say that Peter himself was given the keys of the kingdom. and that he was the only one then who could bind and loosen. However, you know, when we looked at the context earlier of these verses, we saw that there was back and forth, you know, that was going on here. And then verse 19, you know, Christ is either, he's either speaking to just Peter, or he may have been talking to all of the disciples when he made that statement, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." You know, it doesn't really matter either way. That's some question who exactly Jesus was speaking to in verse 19, whether it was just Peter or all of them. Because if you want to go forward to Matthew chapter 18, we'll notice a similar statement is given again, but this time it's obvious that it's given to all the disciples. Here in Matthew chapter 18, of course, this is the chapter that's dealing with the brother who has sinned against you and the three-step process for reconciliation. We'll pick this up in verse number 18, Matthew 18, 18. Jesus is saying, "Assuredly, I say to you," you know, this is Jesus talking to all the disciples here. It says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So these verses make it obvious that the binding and loosing was given to all the disciples, not only Peter. Now let's talk a little bit Greek, a little bit more Greek. The Greek here in verse 18, which is the same Greek as back in Matthew 16, verse 19. And if you were to look up other translations of these two binding and loosing verses, you'll often notice a different meaning, a different way that these verses are translated than what they are in the King James and New King James. For instance, the New American Standard Bible says, "Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so these actions, these terms are called future perfect passives. And when you look through the various translations of that verse, you know, about half of the translations did translate it that way. And that is actually the way the original Greek puts it. And so when you read the binding and loosing, when you read it translated in that way, you know, it gives a little bit of a different meaning. One that shows that it is God who sets the standard of what is bound and loosed, not man. And Christ would leave the church leadership to decisions that God had already bound in heaven, not vice versa. They make decisions about how to apply the law, how to apply God's law, make rulings on sometimes difficult manners. Your God is not beholden to bind an unlawful decision. You know, that doesn't make sense at all. No man can change the laws of God. And so the binding and loosing that's referring to here, it's already been done by God. It has just been placed into the hands of church leadership to make decisions and determinations based upon what has already been bound and laid out there by God. Now, back in Matthew 16, verse 19, which talks there about the keys of the kingdom. Now, if you consider a key, what is a key made to do? Well, it's made to open something, to unlock something. It opens up access to something. In this case, it's talking about the keys of God's kingdom. What does it mean to have the keys of the kingdom? Well, in Isaiah chapter 22, we can turn back there. In Isaiah 22, here there's an account about Eliakim, the priest, when he receives the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Let's just read briefly about this in Isaiah 22. We'll begin here in verse number 20. Isaiah 22, verse 20, we have the Lord God of hosts who's speaking here. We'll just kind of pick this up in verse 20, Isaiah 22. "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. You know, a trusted servant of the king was one who gave others access to the king. And when one king came to seek the king's help or the king's counsel, it was the servant's job to open up the door and to let him in, to give him access to the king. That's why the king wanted to be a trusted servant, so that he wouldn't just bring anyone in. But notice also that the servant, that he wore the king to the king's house on a hook on his shoulder. Now, this reminds me of a familiar scripture in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go back just a few pages here. Isaiah 9, which gives an interesting statement about Jesus Christ and where symbolically God's kingdom sits. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be where? Upon his shoulder. Well, a government is another term for a kingdom. And just like the trusted servant, Jesus Christ himself carries the keys of the kingdom on his shoulder. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 plainly says that Jesus Christ has the key of David. Let's see that here in Revelation 3. Revelation 3 will begin in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. He who is holy, referring to Jesus Christ. He who is true. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, what is being open and shut here is the door to the kingdom. Going on in verse 8, I know your works. See, I, Jesus Christ, have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so Jesus Christ is the steward of his Father's kingdom, not any man. He has the key of David. He carries that keys to the kingdom symbolically on his shoulder. And with that authority, only Jesus can allow or disallow someone entrance into the kingdom, like we just read. Jesus Christ holds the keys, but to a certain extent, you know, gave them first to the apostles, and by extension, the Church of God ministry. And then the ministry of the church, you know, we're to assist those who God is calling to come before that door to God's kingdom. You know, it doesn't mean that we can just grant someone entrance into God's kingdom. You know, we can't say, you're there, you made it, here you go. But we can, the role of the ministry, one of the roles God has given is to bind and loose what God has already bound and loosed. And by doing that, hopefully we are helping to guide people and lead people towards the entrance of the kingdom. And so, Christ's statements in Matthew 16, verse 19, as well as Matthew 18, 18, show that all of his apostles, not just Peter, all of them had authority to represent him, to teach as he taught them, and to make binding administrative decisions based on what is already bound or loosed by God. All right, so now let's move on to another question. Did Peter have preeminence over the other apostles? Was he the chief apostle? Well, this is another area where you'll see various groups church groups take specific events in Peter's life, and they'll jump to the conclusion that he had to have had greater authority than the others. You see many different reasons given. For example, I'll quote again here from the Catholic Online Encyclopedia. Quote, Christ himself unmistakably accords Peter a special precedence and the first place among the apostles, and designates him for such on various occasions. Peter was one of three apostles, with James and John, who were with Christ on certain special occasions, the raising of the daughter of Jairus from the dead, the transfiguration of Christ, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. On several occasions also, Christ favored him above all the others. He enters Peter's boat on Lake Gennesareth to preach to the multitude on the shore. When he was miraculously walking upon the waters, he called Peter to come to him across the lake. He sent him to the lake to catch the fish in whose mouth Peter found the stater to pay as tribute. And then, end quote. And then they go on and on, you know, with various accounts that highlight Peter. But does all that prove that Peter was the chief apostle? Some would say that Peter is often depicted as the spokesman for all the apostles. And yes, he did answer for them on a number of occasions, like we read in Matthew 16. When in three of the four Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, when it lists the apostle's name, it does list Peter first. In all those listings, it lists Peter first. But also keep in mind that the rest of their names that are found in that list of in these five books is in almost the exact same order, with just a tiny variation. You know, one name may be switched with another. You know, it's also likely that Peter was the oldest among the apostles, which is maybe why he was listed first. And it's very possible as well that the other 11 may have themselves just been between the ages of 15 and 20 when they were with Jesus, while Peter himself was actually grown up. He was a few years older. He was a young man. Now, I'm not saying that that's definitely the case, but it is an interesting study to look into. And there are actually some messages posted on our UCG Sermon website, which goes deeper into that. But just because Peter was listed first in these lists of apostles, and just because he had a bombastic personality, doesn't just automatically mean, you know, that he was their head. He could have just been the big brother, you know, a full-grown adult there, you know, with the others just a few years behind him. But more important, does the Bible clearly say anywhere that Peter was the head? Well, it's convicting to read what the Bible does say, or even more so in this case, what it doesn't say. Let's consider now that the disciples, they had asked Jesus a couple of different times at least, who would be greatest among them. Let's just turn to one of these examples in Luke chapter 22. Of course, in the other example of this we have, which is found in Matthew 18 verse 4, we won't read that. It said there that Jesus said that whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, I guess the disciples didn't like that answer or didn't accept it or maybe forgot. That's what Jesus had said. I don't know, because later on here in Luke 22, the disciples again were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest. And ironically, this takes place during the Last Supper, during the final Passover Supper, with Jesus being just hours away from being crucified. And so here's his chance. Here's Jesus' chance to finally clarify who was going to be the head apostle, right? Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them. I would say a dispute again among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is great among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And so what's not said here is very telling. You know, when Christ would talk about who is the greatest, you know, he put all the apostles on the same level. The one who would be the greatest is the one who would serve, the one who would humble himself as a child. Christ did not name any one person as the greatest apostle, even when he was asked directly. Next, let's see a few examples about how the apostles worked together as a group. Did the way they function indicate that Peter or any of them had the preeminence? Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Let's see if Peter was the one here making the decisions or if it was the 12. Acts 6, beginning of verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 2, and then the twelve summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they, the multitude, chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and then a number of them it mentions, whom they set before the apostles, again, all 12. And when they prayed, they laid hands on them. And so we can see here that the 12 worked together in the deacon selection process. It was not one man alone doing this. Let's look also in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they, the apostles, sent Peter and John to them. Verse 15. Whom, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so again, the group of apostles made the decision on who to send. And they sent Peter and John. You know, if Peter was in charge, you know, he could have just sent himself. He would have made the decision on who to send. But Peter and John, again, were sent by their fellow apostles. You know, in Acts chapter 15, Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference, here we see some interesting dialogue. We'll just read a few verses here. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to to the apostles and elders about this question. And so this issue going on in the church was so big and so important that it was not brought to just one man, but it was brought to the apostles and the elders. Peter was not asked for a decision, but as we go through the chapter, we see that the apostles and elders worked together to form a consensus. Verse 6, Acts 15, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. So you see, we see here that there had been much talk, and then Peter rose up and spoke, and he gave his opinion, not his decision. And then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas took their turn to speak. And after that, you see James who stood up and he spoke. And then after the end of his speech, James gave his judgment on the matter. Verse 19, Acts 15, therefore I, James, judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, verse 22, it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men of the brethren. In verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. And we see here repeated numerous times that it was the apostles and elders working together to come up with a solution to this situation. It was a consensus decision among the ministry, which did include Peter. Well, next, let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Let's see how the Apostle Paul referred to Peter as a peer, not as someone who is greater in authority. Galatians 2, we'll pick this up in verse number 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing here to the Galatian church, Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. You know, Paul did not recognize Peter as a chief apostle here, but just as another apostle, a fellow worker who had a different area of responsibility. And while Peter apparently did take the most visible role of the apostles at the beginning, later on, it is Paul who seems to have had the more far-reaching ministry. Going on here in verse 9, and when James, Cephas being another name for Peter, who, by the way, is not listed first here, but it says, when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, Paul saying, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so Peter, along with James and John, made the decision to send Paul and Barnabas to preach to the Gentiles. And then Peter, James, and John themselves went to the circumcised, to the people of Israel. Again, notice also in verse 9 where Paul says that James, Peter, and John seem to be pillars. You know, it's interesting to notice the little phrases that are sprinkled through here throughout. You know, this expression, who seem to be pillars, also shows an equality in authority among them. Those three pillars, again, were part of that foundation of the apostles and the prophets that we had read earlier. And going on here, let's read about an interesting confrontation between Peter and Paul. Verse 11, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Peter's obviously not being a good example, like we heard in the sermonette. We had all these people looking at Peter and doing, following what Peter was doing here, which was not good. Verse 14, but when I, Paul, saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel compel Gentiles to live as Jews. And then Paul continues on with the rebuke in the following verses. But we see here that Paul rebuked Peter to his face in front of others. And not exactly the type of thing that you would do to your boss, is it? Now, coincidentally, the Church of God article that I quoted from earlier that said that Peter was the head apostle, though it gave many examples to try and prove their point, they somehow didn't mention this rebuke of Peter. You know, they left that out. The same group that dogmatically touts there's always one man at the top of the Church of God missed addressing something this significant. I'll just leave it at that. Even considering the writings that later on became the scriptures, you think about that, Paul wrote 100 chapters with 2,325 verses in the New Testament, whereas Peter has only 8 chapters with 166 verses. So Paul had over 12 times more scriptures, more material canonized than did Peter, for whatever that's worth. Let's see again what else Peter himself wrote. If you read through Peter's own epistles, you'll never see any example of Peter proclaiming himself as being the head honcho. In fact, if we turn together to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll see how Peter viewed himself among his peers. So as we're turning to 1 Peter, let me just read to you the first 5 words at the beginning of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter writes, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter describes himself as an apostle, not as the apostle, not as someone who's in charge, not as someone who is the head of the church. Again, consider what's not written here. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter is writing to various churches, notice what is written, what Peter himself writes. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. A fellow elder, Peter calls himself, an equal among the elders, an equal among the apostles. And it's evident throughout Scripture that the relationship among the apostles was one of teamwork, one of working together. So if Peter was not the head of the church, then who is? Let's just see one final scripture we'll turn to, Ephesians chapter 5. There are a few scriptures which directly tell who the head of the church is, and Ephesians 5 is one of them. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So it's pretty clear by this and several other scriptures we could turn to that Christ is the one who is the head of the church. He is the one that we must look to. He is the one that we are subject to. By only his name can one be saved. So in conclusion, we can see from what we read in scriptures today that Peter was a leader. There's no doubt about that. His personality made him a natural-born leader. And he had a responsibility to get the gospel out to the Jews, the scattered Jews. But he was not the chief apostle. He was not the one upon whom the church was built. He did not write in his epistles nor say in his teachings that he had more authority than the other apostles. He did not give them orders. He did not send them on missions. It was the 12 who sent themselves and others, including Peter, on missions. Now, again, there is authority. There is authority in the church, but not just with one man as the head. You know, we've had one man as head of the Church of God, you know, a generation or more ago. And I believe God allowed it. He allowed it for that time. But one man as the head is not the way the early New Testament church was governed. And I hope that I've made that clear today. Because to me, the Bible seems clear on this topic, both in what it directly says and in what it could say but doesn't. The Bible shows that only Jesus Christ is the rock, the Petra. He is the head of the church, the cornerstone. Peter and the other apostles, along with the prophets, are the foundation. Brethren, if Peter was the head apostle, then the Bible would clearly support this fact. But it does not.